It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. And this is a time that you may use for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments might be required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us the privilege of gathering here this evening in order to study your word. It is our prayer as we approach the subject before us that the Holy Spirit will give us discernment as to how we might be those who are under the gun with regard to these principles. At the same time, those who have the power to influence Jesus Christ who controls history, to bring our nation back to where it needs to be spiritually, and therefore continue to do its duty as a client nation. May we be aware of these things as we move forward, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at the fourth Nike Award, but taking a look at the entire context of the church at Thyatira. And this church had a great deal of evil within its walls, as well as the few who were classified by John as Tona Conti, the winner. Among the problems that face those at Thyatira is they're contributing to those types of mental attitudes, worldviews, behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyles that lead toward the downfall of a nation. They, of course, are living in a city in western Anatolia, and their behavior patterns and their lifestyle and so on is indicative of those that are instrumental in the downfall of a client nation. So this brings us to our study for the evening, which is the doctrine of the five cycles of discipline. And we do have an introductory paragraph. Now, this term, the five cycles of discipline, describes an interlocking series of national crises which are administered to a client nation whose population is in the collective process of rejecting truth. There has to be a collective process. There's always, within a client nation, individuals who are not moving forward, not even saved. This is understandable. This is normal. That's why you have evangelism, to approach those who are without Christ and to inform them of how they might be saved. There are those who are believers but have not made the advance spiritually, and therefore their need is for spiritual growth. Some are negative, some are rookies, some are in the process of growth, others in spiritual maturity. Some are in reversionism, some are in the cosmic systems. You have this complete mishmash of individuals within a client nation. That is normal. But when it develops into a collective amalgamation of negative volition toward the Word of God, then there is a major problem within the commonwealth. Now, what we have here is this collective process that is evident in Thyatira and, in my view, evident in the United States of America. Now, Reverend Ross here has addressed the congregation this past Sunday about a similar problem that is currently underway in Great Britain. It has been so intense there that he has come to the conclusion that what little positive volition is in evidence there is overwhelmed by that is negative, even to the point that a large percentage of the Anglican churches within England itself have been shut down. And this is because there's no interest in going to the church, and if there's no interest, there's certainly no collection of funds to keep it open to pay the pastor. So many pastors have been dismissed because of this. And those that remain open are not being attended to any great degree, and those that do attend are not really interested in a serious study of the Word of God. Now, those are trends that indicate downtrends that can be very damaging to a nation. Now, England was a client nation in the past. The sun never set on the Union Jack. It may not yet still, but with regard to the mental attitude of those who populate the kingdom, there's not that lust and desire and motivation to pursue truth. And as a result of that, England is not a client nation, and if we remain so, we have to turn things around with regard to our approach to biblical truth. So this collective process of rejecting truth becomes the issue. Now, this punitive discipline is directed exclusively toward client nations. We've studied in the past where God really doesn't have much interest in heathen nations. They're in Satan's army, and they are under the aegis of the law of volitional responsibility. They are those are individuals who are not saved. They need Christ, and that's why you have missionaries. They go into these heathen areas and they try and evangelize some and set up workshops somewhere where they can communicate truth. And hopefully over time have those that come forward from those few that believe who have the communication gifts, either of evangelism or pastor teacher. And then from that base, they develop indigenous pastors. And as progress moves forward within that given country, they shift away from being a heathen country to one that is made up of believers. It's a slow go. It quite often is not successful, but nevertheless, there is that effort underway. That is the motivation for a client nation to do its duty in sending out missionaries to see where God would send them, where there's that flare of positive volition that might be addressed by someone with truth. That brings up the problem within our client nation as to who are the missionaries. Who are the missionaries that are going out to these areas of the world that face this negative volition? I spoke with a missionary who was active in Central and South America several years ago. And the doctrinal missionaries were very successful in that area of the world in evangelizing people into Christ. But they also were coming out of a religious environment in which they were involved in a great deal of ritual, idol worship, and of course the concept of emotionalism. And because they were used to emotionalism, they were used to icons that they could worship, then those that came into the vacuum that were created by that were those who were either giving the emotionalism of the what we call the holy roller churches or the icons of Catholicism. And so Catholicism rushed into the void there for these new believers and said, we've got the icons, and those that were prone to want more emotionalism than the Pentecostal churches rushed into there. They were not interested in serious study of the Word of God. Now, a lot of people are being saved in that neck of the woods, but there's very little spiritual growth. So Lucifer has his minions and his demons actively working in all of these places. Where he can't shut down the missionaries, the good ones, he can infiltrate with demon influence those new believers and shut them down in opposition to spiritual growth. So the word client in our study refers to a person or a thing under the care and protection of another. So we, as members of a client nation, and our nation itself, is by definition under the care and the protection of Jesus Christ. So a client nation has a wall of fire. And that wall of fire stays up and functional until messages need to be sent to the population that they have gone astray. A person who engages the professional services of another, therefore, is a client. God, therefore, is the one who is taking care of us, and we are his client. It's our duty to take care of the responsibilities that come down to us as believers. We must be positive to Bible doctrine. We must be involved in evangelism, sending out evangelists. We must therefore also be pro-Semitic, as we noted on Sunday. There has to be the protection and the preservation of the Word of God. And in addition to that, the sending out of missionaries. So that is the responsibility, not only the individuals to pray for these things, but for churches to be involved in support of such organizations and efforts. And of course, to support the missionary organizations themselves. So client nations are those national entities which have been appointed by God to be custodians of the Word. It must be defended. Most of the Old Testament concerns the history of the Jewish client nations. There were five, and I've got a little chart so you can keep up with this. There were five Jewish client nations, which means that as a result of the fact they no longer are functional, there were five executions of the five cycles of discipline. First of all, it's a theocratic kingdom. This is where God ruled the show. This is the Exodus to the time of Samuel the prophet. It runs from 1441 to 1020 B.C. The United Kingdom from Saul to Rehoboam, that of course included David, 1020 to 926 B.C. You can see much of this in 1 Kings 12. The Northern Kingdom is number 3, the Northern Kingdom of Israel. This is from Jeroboam to Hoshea, 926 to 721 B.C., and you can read a running commentary on the monarchs who were involved in that period, the Northern Kingdom. That's 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. By the way, the fifth cycle of discipline for them was administered by Assyria, the army of Assyria led by Sargon II. The Southern Kingdom of Judah is the fourth client nation. It runs from Rehoboam to Zedekiah. That's 926 to 586 B.C., commentary on that period is found in the same passage as above, and the fifth cycle was administered by Nebuchadnezzar II, and you can note that in 2 Kings 25. Finally, you have the restored kingdom of Judah, those that came back from Babylonia or Chaldea, as it were. That runs from Zedekiah in 536 B.C. down to AD 70. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are involved in describing this period. The fifth cycle was administered to Judah by SPQR, the Romans. The siege was begun under the command of Vespasian and then completed by his son, who is Titus, and the final round of that siege was in AD 70. Now, that eliminated Israel as a client nation, the Israelites as those who were part of a client nation. And then emerging from that is the first Gentile client nation, which is SPQR, or Rome. And we see our Lord even prophesy what happened in AD 70 to Jerusalem and to the temple. He speaks of this in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. So our Lord understands, and that, by the way, is another prophecy. He fired that one out, and it was fulfilled in AD 70. Not only are there prophecies about him that are fulfilled, and they amount into the hundreds, but he himself had prophecies that were fulfilled, again proving him as Messiah. Now, with the fall of Jerusalem, we're now in AD 70, the history of Jewish client nations was terminated until the millennial kingdom. That will be the sixth reboot for client nation Israel. And Jesus Christ will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he will administer the affairs of Israel from that throne. The real estate that will be involved at that time will run from the Nile River over to the Euphrates, and it will run from up around present-day Turkey in that neck of the woods down to the Persian Gulf and into the Indian Ocean. That would be what is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that is the Palestinian covenant, and it too will be fulfilled because it is unconditional. No matter what the Israelites have done, no matter the fact that they're not a client nation now, that's inconsequential. It has nothing to do with them. It has to do with the integrity of God that made a promise to these men, and it is unconditional, and it must be fulfilled. So it has nothing to do with the people involved, and we're noting that in our Sunday studies. The people just are necessary to bring the Messiah into human history. The fact that some of them were tawdry and lowlifes and bad rulers and crooks and thieves and whoremongers and what have you, that's got nothing to do with it. It's the promise to David. It's the bloodline, and it will be fulfilled. And as we, of course, have studied recently, it most definitely was, beginning with the virgin birth. So when you see a promise from God, men are involved, but they are not essential, nor is their behavior essential to its fulfillment. An unconditional covenant has to do with the integrity of God. And one of the unconditional covenants is the fact that there will be another Israelite client nation. Now, beginning with the Roman Empire and continuing throughout the church age, only Gentile nations can serve God as clients for his word. Now, the Gentile nation, which is serving as the current generation's client nation, is the United States of America, and it is on the ropes. Question arises, though, I've had discussions with you, is when we fall, should that be the case? That's not a prophecy. That's just a third-class condition. If, and maybe it's true and maybe it's not, but if it should be true, where would the pivot go? Well, I'm telling you what I think. There's no piece of real estate in this world that currently seems to be inviting for a client nation. Therefore, I believe that God somehow is going to administer discipline to this country in such a fashion that it is going to force individuals to come back to reality and make decisions based on absolute truth rather than the fables of progressivism. We'll be forced to come back to truth, forced to recognize the fact that these ideas that have been purveyed over the last century will do nothing but destroy us. And of course, that's going to have to take time. And therefore, God is always very, very gracious with those that he calls his own and gives them time to overcome their wrong decisions. Now, paragraph 2 is an outline of 5 cycles of discipline. When the citizens of a client nation enter into this collective reversionism that I've mentioned, and therefore the rapid accumulation of human good and evil, when you lose the thought, then you have to revert to human ideas, human concepts, human problem-solving devices. Everybody's got one. Ask people's opinion as to what would you do to reconcile this issue, they would fire something out. But what must be administered are things involving divine good based on biblical thought. And that biblical thought must therefore result in ideas. And those ideas must therefore be put into practice. And when done so, it will be a problem-solving effort. Without the thought, the ideas will be erroneous and the application will be tragic. So when the citizens of a client nation enter into collective reversionism and the rapid accumulation of human good and evil which results, Jesus Christ begins to administer 5 cycles of collective discipline upon that population. And these 5 cycles are discussed in Leviticus chapter 26, the first in verses 14 through 17. The second cycle, verses 18 through 20. The third, verses 21 through 22. The fourth, verses 23 through 26. And the fifth, verses 27 through 38. Now, these are administered in grace. You must understand that. Sometimes when we look at passages that have God inflicting discipline on people, erroneously we assume that he's being rough and tough and mean and coming down very unjustly on people. He's lost his patience, he's pitching a fit, and what have you. Of course, this is not true. He doesn't get involved in those kinds of emotions. The issue is that righteousness demands righteousness and justice demands justice. And when righteous standards are ignored for human viewpoint, human good and evil, then righteousness demands that there be discipline. And that is executed through our point of contact with the essence of God, and that is justice. And justice comes down like a mighty stream. And when it does, it is designed to get the attention of those who've deviated from the standard. And once that attention is gained, to tighten the screws to just that degree that will cause them to give some consideration to divine viewpoint, to see if they will revert back to where they need to be. And if they do not, tighten the screws again and see if they will therefore rebound and come back to where they need to be. If not, tighten the screws again. And you have 5 of these sequences to see if attention can be gained, if reconciliation of one's thoughts and ideas can occur. And therefore, you have the experience of seeing people recover from historical downtrends. Well, these are administered in grace. They're designed to bring people back to where they need to be. God does not desire to do this, but he is willing to do it because righteousness and its standards must be upheld, and they cannot in any way be rejected without justice sending down some type of corrective measure to gain the attention of those who have deviated and to see if they can be reconciled back to the truth. So these are administered in grace and have the express purpose of restoring the nation to a right understanding of God's provision and protection for His appointed client nation and for its people. And when these warnings are ignored, the next level of punishment takes on some of the aspects of the previous cycle, but it intensifies them. So we will see what these cycles are as we move through. We'll see a first cycle, and then when attention is not gained to the degree that righteousness demands, then we move to the second cycle, which adds some further administrations of discipline while intensifying those of the first cycle. Then you have that same process moving through the other several. When these warnings are ignored, then the next level of punishment takes on some of the aspects as the previous cycle, but intensifies them. Thus, we will see, for example, economic problems as the subject of several of these cycles. But at each succeeding level, the economic crisis intensifies. These cycles are administered under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Now, we have in our country today obvious harbingers of great economic crisis because of extremely poor decisions that have been made by adult men and women who should know better. I mean, when they were being reared in their homes and their mamas and daddies gave them an allowance and they were given, say, $5 to last them a week. This is the 21st century. $5 to last them a week, and they ran out of money by Tuesday and came back for another handout. They got a lecture on not managing their money very well. And, of course, they had to suffer through the other 5 days until the next $5 rolled around. Then they grew up, and they ran for office and gained the office, went to Washington, sat in the fancy chair, and learned one day to their joy that there was a printing press downstairs. And they say, turn it on and let it run. We can make the money to do the things that will keep us in office and therefore keep us in power, and therefore it will make us extremely happy to be in power. I don't think it's the money, I think it's the power. The money enables you to continue to have the power. Power lust is one of the strongest of all of the lust patterns. You say, well, monetary lust is involved. Yes, because the money buys the power. So these are grown people. Men and women who were trained by their parents to spend their money properly over a course of time. Save a little here, maybe. Not anymore. And this is the problem we face. And you say, well, that's just the kind of thing that occurs. Yes, it is. It's the kind of thing that occurs when there's a loss of thought. When you get away from basic economic principles that are found in the Word of God, it says, oh, no man. Therefore, do not have a $14 trillion deficit. That would be a good start, wouldn't it? Let's stop at $14 trillion and see if we can maybe gin that down some. Maybe we can return to the instructions of our parents and maybe knock, oh, $100,000 off every day or two. It would only take like 150 years. Thus, we will see, for example, these economic problems as the subject of several of the cycles. At each succeeding level, the economic crisis intensifies. Now, let's talk about money for a moment. We should not have a lust for money. But when it comes right down to it, money is a necessary thing in the devil's world. It would be nice if we all had a printing press. You just run off whatever we need. But that's not the way things work. And so money is an extremely important thing in order for society to function efficiently. Why do you go to work? Because food costs money. Are there other reasons you go? Well, yes, when we have these snow and ice storms, we like to have a little heat around. In the summertime, and we may have summertime tomorrow here, get in the 70s, you may want to click on the air conditioning, possibly. You got here some way? What was that? Did you use the bike paths to get here? No, you probably drove a motorized vehicle that burns gasoline and oil, tires, brake shoes, etc. Cost money. Got to keep it going. What about your house? Possibly there's a new roof on the horizon for you. You have to have someone come over with the shingles and nail them down. That guy's got to make a living to buy the food for his family, so he charges you to nail the shingles down. You say, well, I'll nail the shingles down. Good for you. Now you've got to come up with the money for the shingles and the nails. You go to the shingle and nail store. They have the same problem you do. They need to feed mom and the children. So money is a very important thing. And I'll tell you this, that nonprofits, which include churches, cannot exist outside of a capitalistic system. The only way they get money is for people who make money to decide they're going to give some of it to the local church. They have to have a job in order to have excess monies that they can steer to a nonprofit like a church. So what would Lucifer like to do? He would like to get you to believe that socialism is a grand idea. Socialism is a grand idea, he would tell you. We'll just let the government just do everything for us, where you just have the bare necessities. Now, where are you going to get the money to keep a church open? That may be the problem with some of the churches in England. I don't know. Maybe there's not enough money to go into the churches to keep them open. So if there's not any money to give to charitable organizations, to churches, or similar entities, then they're going to fold. So where's the teaching of the Word of God? Well, I'm telling you, there won't be much of it, but Lucifer's happy as punch about it. Socialism is his invention. Capitalism is the biblical system of economy, as we have proved in recent studies. Without it, churches can't exist, or other very valuable nonprofits. These cycles are administered under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. You are the most important people in this country. The military is very, very important to us. We honor them. We've got the pavers out front recognizing those in our church who have served. We have them in our church when they come back from harm's way and they speak to you and tell of their experiences. We do everything we can over the course of the year to recognize them on certain dates like Memorial Day or Veterans Day. But they cannot do their job if they are defending a heathen nation. There will be predator nations out there that by hook or crook will defeat them. There's no reason for Jesus Christ to step in and assist the military of a heathen nation unless he's using them as a predator for discipline of a client nation. And we've seen that through Israeli history in our Bibles. Now today we've got a marvelous military, but they're cutting its budget yet again. And we've got military out on the front lines. They're in harm's way. Yet the grown men and women who come up with the rules and regulations of how to fight wars have put them in extreme danger. And it will be a good day when we pull out of Afghanistan and Iraq. For we are not a people that any longer can fight the kind of a war that is necessary to bring the enemy to heel. We are weak in our thinking. We do not recognize the danger of enemies. Lucifer himself invented the religion that is taking down this world in the 7th century through demon possession, I believe, of a man named Muhammad. He allowed that man to cook up a lot of ideas that others wrote down for him since he was an illiterate. He couldn't write his name. Yet others listened to his bromides and jotted them down and came up with the Quran. And that book becomes the guideline for those who are sponsored by the dark side to move forward allegedly with a righteous religion and impose that on unwilling people across this globe. They're the enemy, and they ultimately must be brought to heel. And if they are not, they will eventually overtake us unless you continue to do your duty of growing in grace. God will preserve the pivot. And his control of history is executed from one of three categories. He'll do it directly, for example, through the function of his divine essence. He has the power to do it, has the know-how to do it, and the wherewithal to do it. Secondly, he does it indirectly through the function of the laws of divine establishment. You can't violate the laws of divine establishment with impunity. You ultimately must pay the piper. And we find that going on in our client nation. We're violating the laws of divine establishment, and we're seeing that that contributes to our historical downtrend. You cannot violate the divine institutions and get away with it, you lose order within the Commonwealth. We cannot violate the volition of young children in our federal schools by propagandizing them in opposition to what their parents believe. We cannot move forward and then redefine marriage, verbicide of marriage, and therefore define it in many varied and sundered ways which the Bible does not recognize, nor has society and cultures that have gone before us. All have recognized marriage as one man and one woman in matrimony. Then we move to the family. The family is being broken up. You all probably went to your families of various descriptions over the holidays. I haven't checked in with many of you, but you were to confess your sins on the way to the family reunion. And you were going to see if over the course of the day or the few days of the week, however how long you were among family members, if you could stay in fellowship for that period of time. It was a test. Can you go to a family reunion for a week and never ever get out of the divine power system? Any hands? No one. No one survived it. You can't get to the family reunion in fellowship. You are thinking about Aunt Harriet or Uncle Fred and the turmoil that he's going to unleash upon you the moment you come in the door. Smelling his aftershave will do it. And you're going to have your say, and you cook up, maybe 50 miles out, what you're going to say to Uncle Fred. And then he'll say what he always says, and then you unleash yourself. And then after about 3 minutes of foaming at the mouth, you realize, I failed the test. Then you rebound and start over and see if you can get through the next 10 minutes. That would be one of the problems regarding the divine institutions. You see, now today, you don't just have a mama and a daddy and children who have a set of grandparents on each side. You have maybe two or three mamas, a couple of daddies, half brothers and sisters, step brothers and sisters, and all of these people congregate, maybe. And certainly there's going to be warfare over that. I find that more and more of the people I talk to have fractured homes. The children have a different name from their mama, have a different name from their daddy. This is an assault on the third divine institution of the family. A client nation cannot have these mixed-match families and survive. Can't do it. God will not allow it. It violates His standards. And then you move to the fourth divine institution, which is the nation. And when all of these other problems amalgamate, then you see the nation in a horrible historical downtrend. The third area is that He functions permissively in His control of history through the function of allowing human volition within a client nation to collectively destroy itself. You think yourself into slavery. When there's a loss of thought, there's ultimately a loss of freedom. Now, no nation ever falls from without unless it's fallen from within first. When there's a loss of thought, you defeat yourself internally. And that makes it possible for a predator nation to come in and take your freedom. They're tuning up in China now. The reason our Lord permits the unrestrained accumulation of human good and evil is because in the angelic conflict, free men must decide under pressure to choose truth over against the lie. Free men have the opportunity to choose truth over against the lie. I remember the study, and I've related to you, the study of the prisoners of war in Vietnam. They were put in a horrible environment in Hanoi. They called their prison camp the Hanoi Hilton. And they had to survive. And these were men, military men. Not many of whom had a very, let's say, advanced theological background. They had gone to churches. They had attended Sunday school as children. They had sung hymns on occasion. But none of them had a very advanced theological background. The thing that hit them that they had to do in order to maintain order among themselves and therefore hopefully survive was to see if they could tap into what they knew with regard to the God of this universe, Jesus Christ. And so they were able to relate to each other. What do you remember about the Bible? And some could come up with a verse and reconstruct it in their memory, and then everyone would memorize it as best that this fellow had put it together. Others would do the same thing. And over time, there were quite a number of passages or verses of Scripture that had been recalled in some way, passed along, and memorized. Then they did the same thing with hymns. They would try to remember a hymn and therefore would come up with a verse and maybe a verse and a half. And then they would sing that verse and they would memorize the words. And that was how they motivated themselves to go forward. What do you see here? You have a group of men of diverse backgrounds with very little theological training, recognizing in the horror of their environment the need for order in the soul. And the only way that order could be constructed is if they could somehow dig down in their memory center and come up with something biblical that they could hang on to and know that it was an absolute. And that's what they did. And that enabled them, many of them, to survive for over 7 years in the most horrific of circumstances. When there is a loss of order within a commonwealth, the only thing that can restore that order is to come back to basic foundational principles that are found in the Word of God. And when people get to that point, that is the reason the cycles of discipline have been put in play. Get them to the point where they recognize the error of their way, the need for order, and the only place to find it is the Word of God. That's where we need to get in this country. And we have to suffer the grind of the cycles of discipline in order to get the collective population to that point to where there's a broad desire, a fervor for the Word of God. And therefore, people have come back to the churches maybe even in England, maybe even Hailing Island, crank up a church down there and let the good Reverend Ross have at it once more. I pray for that. The reason our Lord permits the unrestrained accumulation of human good and evil is because in the angelic conflict, free men must decide under pressure to choose truth over against the lie. Free unbelievers must collectively choose the laws of divine establishment and ideally the gospel of grace salvation. But unbelievers must orient to the laws of divine establishment. These are the traditional standards of a free society. Unbelievers are required to do that. Believers must choose for Bible doctrine and the accumulation of its principles within their souls. You can't just say, I'm a Christian, and be correct about it, by the way. That's fine. You can't just be a Christian and decide that that's the end of the game. We are soldiers for Christ, whether you want to be or not. We're in the Lord's army, and we are going to be managed by Him. He is the 5-star general, and if someone gets out of line among His ranks, He's going to do what it takes to bring them back to center. And there's so many believers in this country who don't know squat, and they therefore have got to endure the shin-kicking and the name-taking in order to get them to where they need to be. And therefore, there's discipline coming down collectively on individuals, and that has ramifications for the rest of us. Maximum knowledge of divine truth results in the believer becoming a member of the Client Nations Pivot. And that is the motivation that I hope is undertaken by members of this church, that that's your goal, that is your objective, that is your desire. And the only way to get there is to gut out these boring Bible classes I crank out here. Whenever the Pivot's library of accumulated knowledge is challenged by tyranny and evil, Jesus Christ must administer the cycles of discipline. He's in charge. He will brook no violation of standards for individuals or for a nation. Now, all I'm telling you is something everyone in this country ought to understand, at least those who attend churches. Now, David's told me about how people go to church in England because it's a thing to do. I know about that. When I was a youngster in L.A., Lower Alabama, we went to church. Everybody in the South goes to church. You're assumed if you don't go to church, you're a heathen and probably a crook and somebody that's going to either run off with your child molester, somebody that's going to eventually rob the First National Bank, someone who will cheat you out of your life and livelihood. Somebody out there who doesn't go to church cannot be trusted. Did you know that?
Now, you can be as low as a scumbag, but if you go to church, they'll trust you for a while. Problem is that in those churches, and I go way back to the 1960s and 70s, everybody went to church. And by the way, you wore a coat and tie. And when you got there, you sat down, and you listened to all the singing, you joined the choir. If you go more than 3 Sundays in a row, they'll make you a deacon or a Sunday school teacher. For me, it was first the deacon, then the Sunday school teacher. I don't know why. But I'd gone maybe about a month in a row. And it came up time for new deacons, and they said that I was going to be one. And I said, well, okay. I had no reason to think why I should be. I didn't know squat about anything in the Bible other than there was one. And then once I got clued into the colonel's ministry, they made the mistake of asking me to teach a teenage class, David. And I said, okay. And I laid them low with the Word of God. And they loved it. And then their parents got wind of what I was teaching, and that's when I got the nasty letters. The parents didn't like what I was teaching. The kids loved it. All I was doing was teaching the Bible, of course. How thoughtless of me. You should never be afraid of the decadent trends which are developing in the client nation. It's the Word of God. Just keep firing that out. Don't be afraid. We're not talking about fear here. We're looking at historical trends that you can observe and recognize that the onus has been put on you to continue the pursuit of truth, because it's only you that can turn this around, or, on the other hand, sustain the inevitable, buying the time so that others might get the idea and therefore get in the ball game. But without this group here and others like it across this country, and there are some, and how many it takes, I don't know. For the Pentapolis down at the south end of the Dead Sea, it took 10 people. 10. Now, you do the math. I can't do that. We've got 315 million people. They had 1 million. How many people does it take to get this client nation out of a hole? 10 would have survived that bunch of weirdos down there. They deserved all dying of fire, and they did. But they would have been spared had there been 10 people. If you know doctrine, Jesus Christ will control history in your behalf. That's your insurance. Any of you guys got insurance? Like if you die or something? You don't need insurance for if you die. You are going to die. You are going to die. And you will, if as long as God wants you here, you will be kept alive. You can have every disease in the book. You can be bleeding from the nose. You cannot walk or talk. If God needs you here, you will stay alive. You cannot die. If He needs you here. And as soon as He gets done with you, His plan says, okay, we can bring this one home. We're done with him. There you go. You can be in the best of health and get hit by a beer truck. Time to go home. In so doing, God will, through the 5 cycles, offer grace restoration to all your adversaries, while simultaneously punishing all forms of apostasy and reversionism and evil. And we now begin with an analysis of these 5 cycles of discipline to a client nation, and we start with Leviticus chapter 26. The first cycle of discipline to a client nation, Leviticus 26:14. But if you do not obey me, do I have something here? Client nation. Yes, here we go. I want to note verse 15 in a moment. We've got a graph for that. I'll just leave that up. Here's verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all of these mandates refer back to verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. Here we go with those two. This is Leviticus 26:1-2. You shall not make for yourselves idols. Nor shall you set up for yourselves an image of a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths, and you shall reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. Now, this is the introduction to the subject and stresses three things the people of Israel are expected to do as a matter of course in their client nation function. Here they are. You're to avoid idolatry. You say, well, we don't do idolatry in this country. Oh, come on. It's a sophisticated idolatry. We don't have stocks and stones up under the trees and people go up there and cavort. We don't do that. We have nice places to do that, like the area high schools, for example. High schools and colleges are nothing but state-run brothels. Parents allow it in their own homes. It is the phallic cult, which is what idolatry is all about. Keeping the Sabbath, Saturday for the Jew, every day for the Christian. Every day is a Sabbath for the Christian. But they were to keep the Sabbaths, including the feast days. And thirdly, have a healthy respect for the tabernacle. That's what it says up top here, my sanctuary. Well, we're looking at Leviticus, so what's the sanctuary? Well, at that moment, it was the tabernacle. Later, it became the temple. For us, it's the local church. This is the designated facility through which the Word of God is communicated, and therefore it's called the church age. Now, this is not a tabernacle, as it were, or a temple. That's you. The church age, that's you. You're the tabernacle. You're the temple. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we've studied that recently. So you're the temple, but you come to this, the classroom of Christianity, in order to feed your soul the information that you need to best represent the Trinity that indwells you. This, then, is the introduction to the subject and stresses these three things the people of Israel are expected to do as a matter of course. Avoid idolatry, keep the Sabbaths, have a healthy respect for the tabernacle. You ought to have a healthy respect for your tabernacle, which is you. The word translated reverence in verse 2 finds its origin in the word for fear. In the Hebrew, it's yare. The implication is that the Jews were to follow the prescribed procedure for worship in the outer court and to stay out of the unassigned areas for them. In other words, don't think of going into the holy place. You're not allowed in there, just the priesthood. And don't ever think you can go in the Holy of Holies. That's just for the high priest. And there were a couple of old boys that decided they'd try that out one day. And I don't know whether they had that on TV or not, but it'd be something to see the ground just open up and swallow these people alive. Am I being morose? Well, that's what happened to them. You don't violate the standards. Who goes into the Holy of Holies? Well, Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory, is the one who goes in there. And therefore, the high priest who goes in there is representative of that concept so that people can understand that. You get to go to the Holy of Holies when you die because you're in Christ, in Christos, in Christ. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Current positional truth, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, right hand of the Father, getting yourself primed, geared up for the rapture of the church, where you'll appear before the evaluation tribunal of Christ and discover what kind of escrow blessings you have or don't have. You can set a big fire if you don't mind yourself and get geared up. You know, here's the thing. We move forward in our Bible studies with the idea of acquiring escrow blessings. But that's a wrong motivation. We want to study these things because it should be a motivation to pursue our duty as a good soldier for Christ. Because that is a phenomenal concept that awaits us if we do our duty. What is the primary motivation? To be a good soldier for Christ. That's it. We have to adjust our thinking that we're bond slaves, doulos. And what is a bond slave? Someone who willingly places himself under the authority of a superior. And if you do that, then you're saying, I will work for you. I will not earn any salary. You just take care of my logistics. That's the idea of a bond slave in Rome. So you could say to the guy named Aurelius, for example. Aurelius, I've got a wife and some children. I don't have a lot of talent. I'm a plebe. I would like to have some security. And what I'll do to get that security, I'll place myself under your roof, and I will do whatever you ask me to do. And in return for that, you provide food, clothing, and shelter for my family. And Aurelius says, okay. And when you believe in Christ, what are you saying? I need some security here. I mean, I don't know about the eternal future. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't even know what's out there. But I'm afraid that when I die, it's not going to be a good thing. So I need some security. And so what you get fired back is the gospel will express faith alone in Christ alone. And you not only will be delivered from the lake of fire, you will also have eternal life. And therefore, you have eternal security. So your eternal life is secure. And I will make, as a result of that, your temporal life secure. I will open a grace pipeline where the justice of God will direct to your plus R, your imputed righteousness, all of the logistics you need to stay alive. Your food, your clothing, your shelter, etc. You don't have to worry about that. The birds are well dressed. The petunias are. How about you? I'll take care of it. That's the idea. Now, with that assurance, now what is the primary objective and goal? To be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. To serve Him as a bond slave. Getting that across to people is a tough road to hoe. It's all good in here. But once you hit the swinging doors, do you remember that as the primary objective, the number one obligation, priority one, learn what God would have you do and then do it. And one of the motivations to continue that pursuit is if you do the job well, filled with the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word of God, then there are phenomenal blessings that are exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. But don't put those as priority one. You'll never get there. Well, we've got starters here for all of this. These are starters. The message is that if a client nation is to be blessed, it must have a majority of its citizens involved in a consistent worship of God. Now, I use the term majority loosely. I think that must also include unbelievers who are oriented to the laws of divine establishment. There has to be order. And that order provides an environment of freedom where the unbeliever can function and have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Therefore, uses free will to accept or reject it. So the order must be maintained. And for the order to be maintained, everyone has to subscribe to the laws of divine establishment. And when they do that, then this freedom allows the Word of God to flow freely to whoever will give it a hearing. And that those few that do come into the royal family and provide the glue that holds the entire society together. The people, of course, are free not to worship God. We understand that, and that's not the point. The point is that if they do, they'll be blessed. But it has to be a maintenance of order, and we're losing that in this country. And when you lose the order, you lose the freedom. When you lose the freedom, you lose your liberty. Verses 3 and 4 indicate that in addition to consistent worship function, they were also to keep His statutes and His commandments. And if these three areas of responsibility are honored, then the entire nation will be blessed. The nature of those blessings are outlined in verses 4 through 13, and that takes us to our graphic. Let's go through it as you see it on the board, and that will be a good place for us to resume tomorrow evening. Three general areas of client nation responsibility is found in Leviticus 26:15, verse 15a. If instead you reject My statutes. In the King James and New American Standard, statutes is used. The New International Version uses the word decrees. The Hebrew word is kukah. It's used to describe Codex 3 of the Mosaic Law, which is the spiritual code. And this is evaluated for us by Moses in Exodus 25, verse 1 through chapter 31, verse 10. So the spiritual code is the third code. Codex number 3. Now we have verse 15b, which has slipped. You can see that should don't know how that happened. It should be right here. And if your soul abhors my ordinances, King James uses judgment, New American Standard ordinances, NIV uses laws, the Hebrew is mishpat. It's used to describe Codex 2 of the Mosaic Law, the Establishment Code, which we've discussed this evening. And you can see Exodus 21, verse 1 to 23, verse 9 for the Establishment Code. Then verse 15c, so as not to carry out my commandments. All three of the major translations use that or the word commands. The Hebrew is mitzvah. It's used to describe Codex 1 of the Mosaic Law, the order code. See Exodus 20 verses 1 through 17 for that. It's better known as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And then finally, the fourth concept, and so break my covenant. Here's how it reads. If indeed you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. And then there's a colon there, and then the cycle, the first cycle is evaluated in the following verses. And that is where we will resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. It offers a challenge to us to be ever vigilant in our pursuit of truth, so that what we do here might not only advance us individually within your plan, but also be a preservative for our client nation, allowing it more time to recover and return to biblical and traditional concepts. May we be motivated by that challenge as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.